welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, President of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is on the book of 2 Kings. Here's Dr. Boa.
Welcome to the Talk Through the Bible Visual Bible Overview Series. Today we're going to survey the book of 2 Kings to give you a better feel for the contents of the book as you begin to study it. Now, as we look at the Old Testament structure from a chronological standpoint, we find that there are three major types of books. First, there are the historical books, then there are the poetical books, and then third, there are the prophetical books. And within these, chronologically, 2 Kings, the book we're looking at in our session now, is in fact the ninth out of 11 Old Testament books that actually carry the storyline forward in time. So out of the 39 books of the Old Testament, these 11 provide the historical backbone, the backdrop for the rest of the material. And this is a critical book in that respect then. Israel's history as a nation begins with the patriarchs. It moves to the time of the judges, and then finally to the time of the kingdoms of Israel and of Judah. And from this skeleton of the historical books then, the poetical and the prophetical books then fit in. And for our study and our purposes today, we're going to be looking at the book then of 2 Kings. Now, a word about the introduction and the title of 2 Kings. We consider the Hebrew Bible's title, like the two books of Samuel, so also the two books of Kings were originally one in the Hebrew Bible. Now, the original title was Melakim, which was kings. And this was taken from the first word in verse 1, chapter 1. And that word was Vahamelik. And that means now king. So Melech is the word for king. And so that's where that term came from. And then as to the Septuagint title, what you had was that it artificially divided the books of Kings, as we know. And when we talked about 1 Kings, we saw that this was the case. Right in the middle of the story of King Ahaziah into two books. And it's called the Books of Samuel, and refers to them as the first and second kings, and then the books of kings are referred to the third and fourth kingdoms. Now, the Septuagint may have divided these books in this way, into these books, because of two books each, because the Greek required a greater amount of scroll space than did the Hebrew, so it was probably just a matter of physical dimensions and size, why they broke it right where they did, because that certainly was not the case in the Hebrew Bible. Now, as to the Latin title, it's called Liber Regum Tertius et Quartus, third and fourth books of Kings. So this is where we get these terms. And for our introduction then, we want to continue the drama that was begun in 1 Kings, which is, of course, the tragic history of two nations that were on a collision course with captivity. And this was the fundamental theme, that captivity was the product of disobedience to God, and that sin, that disobedience, leads to bondage in the end. Now, the author systematically traces the reigning monarchs of Israel and also of Judah simultaneously. First, by carrying one nation's history forward, and then by retracing the same period for the other nation. So it gets a bit confusing at times, because you have to remember, first we're looking up at the northern kingdom, then we go to the southern, then we pick up back on the northern, back and forth like that. And of course, they had different lengths of their reign. So it becomes a bit confusing in that respect. Now, we know that there were 19 consecutive evil kings who ruled in the northern kingdom of Israel. And this led finally to their captivity by Assyria, into the hands of Assyria. And with the southern kingdom, it's a little bit brighter in Judah. There were 20 kings, and there are 8 kings of whom it was said that they did that which is right in the sight of God. So at least you had a relatively better reckoning. But even there, the rebellions which continued to increase outweighed the righteousness. And at the end of the day, Judah then was marched off to Babylonian captivity for 70 years. So it's a sad account indeed. Now, as to the authorship of the book of 2 Kings, well, clearly the author of 1 and 2 Kings is really one and the same. And in this respect, he's not specifically named, but the evidence, I think, supports the Talmudic tradition that Kings was written by the prophet Jeremiah, and that we know for sure that the author of this book, or of these books as we could call them, was clearly a prophet as well as a historian, because we can see the prophetic expose of apostasy, which is really what a prophet would do. But he was careful also in his historical material. And both 1 and 2 Kings actually emphasize God's righteous judgment on idolatry and on immorality. And we can see as well that the style of these books is quite similar to that which is found in the book of Jeremiah as well. So this leads me to believe then that he's the likely candidate for that. Now, the majority was written then before the Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdom of Judah, which took place in 586 BC. The majority was written before that, but the author specifically mentions to this day, and so that's something that he's referring to. He's a contemporary of those circumstances that he describes. However, it's been observed that the omission of Jeremiah's ministry in the account, particularly of King Josiah and his successors, where he would have actually been particularly involved, that omission may also indicate that he himself was the recorder of the events, much as the Apostle John does not really specifically name himself as much in the book of John. However, the last two chapters were clearly added to the book after the Babylonian captivity, and therefore they were written clearly by someone other than Jeremiah. So the last two chapters then, we don't know who wrote it, but it was written then because Jeremiah had to flee to Egypt. He did not go to Babylonia. By the way, it's interesting, if you compare that section that we've just been describing, chapters 24, verse 18, to 25, verse 30, it's almost identical to the material in Jeremiah chapter 52. Compare them. It's almost word for word, which again makes me quite suspicious of the authorship being that of Jeremiah. Almost word for word. Now, the date and setting of the book, turning our attention to 2 Kings' date and setting, the last recorded event in 2 Kings is actually the release of Jehoiakim, which takes place in chapter 25. And this occurred in 560 BC, and most of 1 and 2 Kings was probably written, as I said, prior or just prior to 586 BC. But chapters 24 and 25 were written then after Jehoiakim's release. So actually that material in Jeremiah 52 that I alluded to earlier was written evidently by the same author. At any rate, when we consider chapters 1 to 17, they cover 131 years, beginning with 853 BC, and which is the reign of King Ahaziah of Israel, all the way to 722 BC, which was the year of the Assyrian captivity of Israel. Again, the northern 10 tribes called the Kingdom of Israel. And we see in chapters 18 through 25 that there is 155 years from the beginning of Hezekiah's reign in 715 BC to the release of Jehoiakim in Babylonia to 560 BC. So this gives you just a feel. And once again, it's important for us to recognize how wonderfully located the scriptures are in space and time history in very tremendous specific details that can be, in fact, compared with archaeology and the results of history. Now, there's this 457 total period of the kingdom. The United Kingdom, we know, went from 1043 B.C. with the reign of Saul, and it ended with the reign of Solomon, 931 B.C., and then the kingdom was divided into the northern kingdom of Israel, which lasted an extra 209 years, to bringing us to 722 B.C., and the southern kingdom of Judah lasted an extra 345 years until their captivity in 586 B.C. So during this 470-year kingdom period, there are tremendous shifts of world power that take place, as you could well imagine. Egyptian and Assyrian control over the land of Israel fluctuates. Assyria rises to control over the land to preeminence, and then it declines. And finally, it's conquered by Babylonia, and then they become the dominant power. Now, the books of Kings show us that judgment comes to the kingdoms of both Israel and Judah because of their idolatry, their immorality, and their disunity. The major theme then is to see the climax that leads to the judgment of God in history. Now, of Israel's 19 kings, as I mentioned earlier, not one is righteous in God's sight. All but one of its nine dynasties were created by murdering the previous king. So one dynasty after another. However, in Judah, there's only one dynasty, not nine. And as I mentioned earlier, eight of the 20 kings do what is right before the living God. Nevertheless, Judah's collapse finally does come, and this results in Babylonian exile. So Judah lasts 136 years longer than Israel because of the relative goodness of some of these kings, but Israel never breaks away from Jeroboam's idolatrous calf worship. Judah experiences, by contrast, some periods of revival in the worship of Yahweh, but eventually it declines and moves into total idolatry and immorality. So if we consider it this way, during these years, God sends various prophets. We know that the prophets that were sent to the northern kingdom included Elijah, Elisha, Amos, and Hosea. And the latter two, of course, actually wrote books that are part of the canon. With Judah, there were more prophets: Obadiah, Joel, Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, and Habakkuk. And these were prophets to the southern kingdom of Judah. Now that we've covered a little bit of background, I want to move deeper into the story of itself. And what I want to provide for you then is a kind of a survey, a synthesis of the whole book. Now, without interruption, 2 Kings, as I said before, continues the narrative of 1 Kings. And the twin kingdoms of Israel and Judah pursue a collision course with captivity as the glory of the once united kingdom becomes increasingly diminished. Division has, in fact, led to decline, and it now ends in this double deportation that we talked about, with Israel captured by Assyria and Judah by Babylonia. Now, this book traces then the history of the divided kingdom in chapters 1 to 17, and then the history of the surviving kingdom of Judah in chapters 18 to 25. So that's the clear break then. Whereas the first 17 chapters, you have both Israel and Judah and the various kings, then with the surviving kingdom of Judah alone, we have the second half of the book. Now, as to this divided kingdom, these chapters record the story of Israel's corruption in this relentless succession of bad kings from Ahaziah to Hosea. And the situation in Judah during this time, going from Jehoram to Ahaz, is somewhat better. but still far from ideal. And this dark period in the northern kingdom of Israel is interrupted only by the ministries of such godly prophets as Elijah and Elisha. And at the end of Elijah, Elisha is installed and authenticated as his successor. And he is a force for righteousness in a nation that never served the true God or worshiped at the temple in Jerusalem at all. Elisha's ministry is characterized by miraculous provisions of sustenance and of life. And through him, God demonstrates his gracious care for the nation and his concern for any person who desires to come to him. However, like his forerunner Elijah, Elisha is basically rejected by the leadership of Israel. Now, Elisha instructs one of his prophetic assistants to anoint Jehu king over Israel. And Jehu fulfills the prophecies concerning Ahab's descendants by putting them all to death. He kills Ahab's wife Jezebel, his sons, and also the priests of Baal. But he does not himself depart from the calf worship, which was originally set up by Jeroboam at the beginning of the divided kingdom. The loss of the house of Ahab means the alienation of Israel and of Judah and the weakening of both. And Israel's enemies during this time then begin to get the upper hand. Meanwhile, in Judah, Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah, kills all the descendants of David except for one, Joash, and she usurps the throne. If she had been able to kill Joash, that would have been the end of the messianic line. But it kept firm, and that's why there was still one dynasty, because in spite of the evil machinations and intentions of Satan and of people, God's purposes will never be defeated. So Jehoiada the priest, however, eventually removes Athaliah from the throne and places Joash in power, and Joash restores the temple and he serves God, at least all the days of Jehoiada the priest, but then he becomes unfaithful after Jehoiada leaves. Now, Syria gains virtual control during these years over Israel, but there's no response to God's chastisement. The kings and the people still refuse to repent. Nevertheless, there is a period of restoration under Jeroboam II. But the continuing series of wicked kings in Israel finally led to its overthrow by Assyria. Now, chapters 18 then through 25 are a lot easier to read than chapters 1 to 17 because we no longer have the alternating histories of the northern and southern kingdoms. It's no longer necessary because only Judah remains from this point on. And 6 years before the overthrow of Israel's capital of Samaria, Hezekiah becomes king of Judah. And because of his exemplary faith and reforms, God spares Jerusalem from the invading Assyrians. And indeed, he brings a measure of prosperity to Judah. However, Hezekiah's son Manasseh brings a measure, actually is so idolatrous that his long reign finally leads to the downfall of Judah. And even Josiah's later reforms cannot stem the tide of evil. And the four kings who succeed Josiah are exceedingly wicked, one after another. So that judgment then comes with three deportations to Babylonia. And the third is the one that occurred in 586 BC. The first in 605, the second in 597. Then finally, the temple is destroyed, the city walls are torn down, and the people are finally deported. And when Nebuchadnezzar then destroys Jerusalem and the temple, the book still, however, ends on a note of hope because God is still preserving a remnant for himself. Now, 2 Kings focuses both on Israel and Judah in the first section of the book, but after Israel is exiled to Assyria, it concentrates exclusively on the demise of Judah. So the first section then discusses the kings of Israel and Judah from Ahaziah to Hoshea, while the second relates the acts of the kings of Judah from Hezekiah to the last king, Zedekiah. Now, as to the place of 2 Kings, well, at first it's Israel and Judah, climaxing in the first section to Israel's Assyrian deportation, and then likewise in the second section, the book climaxes with Judah's deportation to Babylon. And again, as we've observed, the time frame of the two sections represent 131 years for the first section and 155 years for the second section. So that just gives you a feel for the structure and the flow and the movement of the book. And I'd like to just say a word about the theme and purpose of 2 Kings. Now, as we noted earlier, the two books of Kings were actually artificially divided in the middle of the reign of King Ahaziah of Israel. And because both books were originally one, then they obviously share the same theme and purpose. And that theme is to record the pivotal events of the kings of Israel and Judah and show how disobedience and how rebellion against God leads to the failure and to the overthrow of the monarchy. Kings was written selectively, not exhaustively, from a prophetic viewpoint to teach that the decline and collapse of the two kingdoms occurred because of failure on the part of the rulers and the people to heed the warning of God's messengers. Now, the spiritual climate of the nation, then, is what determined the political and economic conditions. Which brings me to a word about the prophets of Yahweh. These prophets play a predominant role in 1 and 2 Kings because God uses them to remind the kings of their covenant responsibilities as his theocratic administrators. When the king kept the covenant, he and the nation would both be richly blessed. But judgment consistently fell upon those who refused to obey God's law. So that we just see a clear, consistent pattern. As to the purpose of this book, God is seen in the kings as the controller of history who reveals his plan and his purpose to his people. But tragically, the people were concerned more with their own plans, and their rejection of God's rule finally leads to exile at the hands of the Assyrians and Babylonians. Now, some key verses and chapters and so forth. I want to give you a key word, first of all, a key phrase. And the key phrase to me is captives of the kingdom. And this refers, again, to God's judgment for their disobedience and their rejection of him and the consequent captivity. One of the two key passages or verses in 2 Kings that reflects this key word is found in chapter 17. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, and they did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. That's one of the key summaries of the entire period, Jeremiah, 2 Kings 17, 22 through 23. Another key verse is God's declaration of judgment that's found in chapter 23. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. And so it's again another sad text that shows that just as he removed Israel from his sight by sending the Assyrians to take them captive, so also did God send King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon to take the rebellious people of Judah captive. Now, as for the key chapter, I think that the last chapter is critical because it records the utter destruction of the city of Jerusalem with its glorious temple, and only the poor of Israel are left. And even some of them flee for their lives to Egypt. Hope, however, is still alive with the remnant in the Babylonian captivity as evil Merodach frees Jehoiakim from prison at the very end and treats him kindly. Kind of a symbol of hope. Now, I'd like to consider some of the contributions, the unique contributions that 2 Kings makes to the Bible. It continues and it completes the history of Israel and Judah as nations because the kingdom was established in 1 Samuel and it was consolidated in 2 Samuel. 1 Kings records its division and decline, and 2 Kings records the deterioration and the destruction. So you can see a flow of those events in the two books of Samuel and of Kings. And we can observe additional contributions from 2 Kings when we contrast it with 1 Kings. 1 Kings opens with King David, the ruler of Israel, while 2 Kings closes with Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylonia. And he defeats the remaining two tribes in the land of Israel and takes them captive to Babylon. 1 Kings describes Solomon's great glory and likewise Israel's glory during that time, whereas by contrast, 2 Kings relates King Jehoiakim's shame in his kingdom being exiled in Babylon. The temple is carefully and painstakingly built and joyfully consecrated in 1 Kings, but it's violated through the wicked idolatry of kings like Manasseh, and then it is destroyed by the Babylonians. 1 Kings begins with blessings for obedience, but 2 Kings ends with God's judgment on Israel for its rebellion and its disobedience, just as Moses warned in the book of Deuteronomy. And while we see the growth of apostasy in 1 Kings, we see the fruit of apostasy and its consequences in 2 Kings. God is not mocked. What Israel sowed, it would also reap. And finally, we observe the United Kingdoms of Israel dividing under Solomon's son Rehoboam in 1 Kings, leading up to the complete destruction of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah in 2 Kings. Now, theologically, Kings stresses, both 1 and 2 Kings, that God is the sovereign Lord over history and of nations, and he predicts and controls history, and he uses various nations as his instruments of judgment for Israel's failure to keep the covenant. The king was to act as the servant of God by leading the nation into righteousness and fellowship with the Lord. But most of the kings perverted the purpose of their office because of their moral and their spiritual rebellion. Now let's take a look at ways in which Christ is portrayed in 2 Kings. Now, unlike the 9 different dynasties in the northern kingdom, the kings of Judah reign as one continuous dynasty, and that's quite significant because, as I said before, the messianic promises that it would be through David that the Messiah would come would have been destroyed had there been a second dynasty. It could only be one dynasty, but it was very close on several occasions to having a complete loss of that dynasty. In addition, we see specific ways in which God preserves the Davidic line. In the case of Queen Athaliah, in spite of her attempt to destroy the house of David, God remains faithful to his covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, preserving his lineage, and Jesus the Messiah is, in fact, his direct descendant. Another way of looking at Christ and its contribution is by looking at Elijah and Elisha. And while we saw that Elijah is a type of John the Baptist, you see this particularly in Matthew 11 and 17 and Luke 1, clearly compared to John the Baptist, Elisha, by contrast, is more analogous to the Lord Jesus. Elijah generally lives apart from the people, and he also stresses law and judgment and repentance, whereas Elisha lives among the people and emphasizes grace and life and hope. Now, finally, in my overview of the book of Kings, I want to spend some time with you considering some applications, because revelation always demands a response. What can we gain? What insights? Obviously, there are innumerable applications you could draw. You could find several in the life of each of these kings. But I want to pull out four applications for you that I think will be of use to us, because the fact is we're dealing with real people. And these people, both good and evil, can actually be ways of understanding human nature, God's purposes in our lives, and giving us warnings and also examples. Now, Hezekiah's self-centeredness is an illustration of the fact that these are people whose feet are clay, because even though he was a man who followed God and of whom it was said he did that which is right in the sight of God, nevertheless, we see that there are problems in his life as well. And we want to see that we really have a lot in common with these people. One of the unique aspects of the Bible in comparison with all other ancient literature is how it doesn't whitewash its heroic features, and it presents them instead truthfully. It presents them quite plainly, as well as their flaws. And I would venture to guess that you and I know at least a few people like Hezekiah, maybe even ourselves. What we see of all the good kings presented in 2 Kings, God chooses to discuss Hezekiah the most in terms of the largest number of verses. And we learn of his godliness, we learn of his faith, we learn of his bravery, we learn of his obedience, and clearly he's a positive example for all believers, especially in comparison with most of the kings of Judah and all of the kings of Israel. But there in chapter 20, we see a little vignette of his interaction with Berodach-Baladan, who's a son of Baladan, king of Babylon, who sent letters and a gift to Hezekiah because he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Indeed, Hezekiah was mortally sick. And had God not supernaturally intervened in answer to Hezekiah's prayer, Hezekiah would have been gathered to his fathers. But Hezekiah witnessed God's miracle of granting his request to spare his life, and God confirmed this fact in a supernatural way with the movement of the stairway shadow. Now, for whatever reason, and the scriptures don't specifically relate this reason, Hezekiah makes the decision to turn this benevolent Babylonian visit of the sick to the sick into a Hebrew show-and-tell time, kind of like showing off his treasures. 2 Kings 20:13 relates this. Hezekiah showed him all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house, not in all his dominion, that Hezekiah did not show them. The scripture does not comment on why Hezekiah did this, so it's a bit of speculation here. But he certainly did so out of his pride in Israel's grandeur and perhaps his own greatness. Perhaps Berodach-Baladan was also interested and asked to be seen the artwork and the treasures. But in the excitement of the moment, Hezekiah decided to really impress him by showing him all the treasures, and no one really knows why, but it may have been a matter of pride. And in any case, what we do know is that Isaiah the prophet immediately rebuked Hezekiah for his behavior, and he delivered the news of an extremely harsh punishment. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you shall beget, shall be taken away. And they shall become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon, which is a very distressing word. Turns out then that Hezekiah's show and tell became an enemy's reconnaissance mission to inventory the wealth and treasures of Israel. And what Hezekiah showed them, the Babylonians would ultimately steal, thus leaving all of Israel desolate and empty. However, Isaiah related the fall of Judah and the deportation of the kingdom's people and wealth would happen to Hezekiah's sons, but not to Hezekiah himself. And this is a somewhat humorous yet genuinely sad part of the story when we hear Hezekiah's private thoughts about this. And sadly, these are the last ones that are recorded in the story of his reign. The scriptures tell us that Hezekiah thought, "Is it not so, if there will be peace and truth in my days?" In other words, pull up the gangplank, I'm on board. The mindset here is that if it's just okay with me, in essence, the king of Judah is saying, what a relief. At least this devastation won't happen to me. While I'm alive, there'll be peace. Now, again, scripture doesn't comment on how God felt about Hezekiah's private, self-centered thought in response to this rebuke, but the writer leaves this comment as, I think, a subtle stamp in the story of this great king's life. As great a man of God as he was, and as great a leader as he was, as great a king as he was, at the core, he was seemed to be concerned about his own welfare over that of his family and kingdom. And this issue of other-centeredness versus self-centeredness is a huge issue that relates to godliness versus disobedience. And this is an issue that we all have to wrestle with. We thank God that he's a God of truth, and as such presents real people with real godliness, but also real flaws just like us. By the way, the key to self-centeredness is going to be the whole idea then of focusing on our own agenda apart from God. And the key to other-centeredness, which is in fact the basis for proper relationships, is always going to be that we draw our identity from the living God, and then we can approach people out of the overflow of that relationship. Now, he did that which was right in the sight of God, according to all that his father David had done. So even though flawed, godly men like Hezekiah still bring us hope. A second application concerns the question of whether goodness can overturn God's judgment. After God declares his great approval of Josiah for his wholehearted obedience in chapter 23, the author of 2 Kings immediately offers this comment. However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah and because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my sight as I have removed Israel. And I will cast off Jerusalem, this city which I have chosen, and the temple of which I said, my name shall be there. Though God was explicitly pleased with Josiah and his widespread reform against all across of Israel, the nation of Israel, this certainly doesn't mean that Josiah's righteousness would eliminate the judgment of God. And it didn't. Judah would ultimately be taken into captivity, as we have seen. Now, some believers can presume on God's grace, thinking that if they are obedient in some areas of their life, they'll somehow eliminate the subsequent judgment of God in other areas of disobedience. And this is a very dangerous game to play, because goodness in one area doesn't mitigate evil in another area of our lives. And we can see from the teachings of Romans 2 that we will be judged on the basis of our deeds. Getting into the kingdom of heaven, salvation is always by grace through faith, not of works. But reward in the kingdom of heaven is based on works, on faithfulness to opportunities. And the issue that we can see here is that we have a Savior who saves us from and delivers us from certain condemnation, and we trust in him alone because of his sinless life. But our desire is for us, now that we know him, to allow him and invite him to live his life in us and through us. It's an amazing provision, not only for our salvation, but also for our becoming more conformed to his image. And God's desire then is that we press on and that we do not presume on his grace. The third application concerns Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And we can learn from both positive and negative examples in the Bible. Perhaps the most evil king of all the kings of both Israel and Judah was Jeroboam, whom Israel chose to rule over them instead of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. No less than 22 times in 1 and 2 Kings, God mentions the sin of Jeroboam. And he will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam, which he committed, and with which he made Israel to sin. And because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned, and which he made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. And again, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. So Jeroboam becomes a fundamental benchmark of evil when describing relative goodness or wickedness of subsequent kings. And what were the sins of Jeroboam then that we should avoid? And I think the answer is found in chapter 12. The king consulted and he made two golden calves and he said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the peoples who were not of the sons of Levi. Now this, of course, is a clear violation of the first commandment. It's the same sin that God rebuked Aaron for committing and the Israelites, described in the book of Exodus. He finds it reprehensible when people try to make him into something he isn't, and particularly when they try to make him, the creator, into a creature. And this is the sin that's described as well in Romans 1, which demonstrates in part the depravity of humanity. We have a difficult, really, problem here in avoiding the attempt to fashion God in our own image. And often we'll turn secondary goods into ultimate goods, and whenever we do that, we turn them into idols, because only God is the one who should be our supreme or ultimate good. And he is protective of his character and demands to be represented truthfully. So Jeroboam didn't stop simply at making some golden calf idols. He also fashioned temples of worship on high places in Israel, established a new non-Levitical priesthood, that is to say, an alternate religion, clear violation of everything in the Pentateuch. He instituted a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah, and he went up to the altar. And thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made, and he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So surely what contributed to the heinousness of Jeroboam's sin was being in a position of authority and deliberately leading his followers into rebellion against the one true God. It was a sin of rebellion. Our final application concerns a positive exemplar, namely Josiah. We've seen what made Jeroboam evil in the sight of God, and we want to look at what Josiah did to make him blessed in the sight of God. And he honored God first by repairing God's temple in Jerusalem, which had deteriorated, presumably due to neglect. And when the high priest found the book of the law in the temple, and God's word was apparently being neglected at that time in history, Josiah read the book of the law. And when he read it, he was deeply convicted, and he feared God's wrath for Israel's disobedience. And God spoke to Josiah through Huldah the prophetess and said, "Because you have humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you." And he took God's word seriously, and that honored him. And this is always in our best interests, to take his word seriously. Obedience is always directly related then to God in the sense of our obedience to him and our prayers to him and our response to his initiatives. Now, Josiah's reforms were significant, that his zeal for God was demonstrated for virtually all of his reign after he turned 26 years old. He first purged the temple of all the idols of Baal and Asherah, and there were plenty of them. He executed the priests of Baal and the priests of the high places. He demolished the house of the male cult prostitutes of the temple. He destroyed the horses and chariots that were dedicated to the sun god. He also tore down all the altars to the high places and to the sacred pillars and spoiled the place of child sacrifice to Molech. and he tore down all these altars of Manasseh and its temple, just to name a few. And he also, as we saw, read the book of the law to the elders and the priests of Israel, having heard them himself. He made a covenant before them with the Lord to follow God's way. And he also reinstituted the Passover, which Israel had failed to practice since the time of the judges. Over 100 years, they never practiced the Passover. And so when they had this fabulous festival, great rejoicing, and pleasure was found, and they delighted in the ways of God, only for a season, however, because when he would be succeeded by another king, the things would begin to go down again. And we can learn from Josiah some specific things. The first is how decisively he dealt with sin. I'm impressed by the fact that he utterly destroyed every idol that he found, and he purged the land of this evil practice. He didn't toy with the idols by leaving some but destroying others. He demolished all of them. And this raises the question in my life, whether there's something in my life that needs to stop now. Not just take a break from it, but to eliminate its presence for my life. There are people who, for example, have done certain things that are of danger, and they are sometimes tempted to go back into that. Or if they had perhaps an adulterous affair, they're tempted still to try to have a kind of flirtatious or reconnection. And there are dangerous things for people to do. There are things that we can toy with. And it's dangerous when we get involved in sin management where we become comfortable with a certain level of disobedience. And that's a dangerous game for us to play. So they should always follow the decisive example of Josiah and cutting off the possibility of sin by breaking off those areas of temptation that could draw us back. I also noticed that Josiah was quite thorough in his dealing with sin, and like six of the eight good kings of Judah. For example, God summarizes the reign of one of those eight good kings of Judah by saying, and this is of Azariah, he said he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. This is an interesting theme that you see. And every time I read these books, I keep hoping that they'd finally eliminate those high places. And this is one of those rare events when it does occur, Josiah. But the others... they had a reform, got rid of everything, but we'll hold on to just this one thing. And it really then diminished their power and their effectiveness. And so our desire should be then to ask ourselves, what high places might there be in my life? That's why I always encourage people to ask the Lord to reveal any areas of unconfessed sin. And when he does that, to acknowledge these to the Lord and then thank him for his forgiveness. Because it's wise for us to keep a clean account before God, and when there are certain things that come to interrupt our relationship, we begin to lose our fidelity. And I believe that God will gradually reveal more and more things that we don't even know about at the present time as we are capable of seeing them. But whenever he reveals something, our job is to respond. And as we respond to these things, then we can deal with them decisively and thoroughly. And the reason for it is positive. Not fear of punishment, but desire for reward. And what is the great reward? The great reward, in part, is to hear the best words one could ever hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. 972-9632.